So today we're going to be talking about the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. One of the things that I have from the previous chapter over here that I have almost largely erased, and I should probably just rewrite that. If you look at the opening of the Gospel of Mark, say chapter 1, let's start at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And when you see that word time, some of you may already know this. It's a favorite preaching point, I think, for pastors, but it's worth saying. There are two different words that are used in Greek for time, kairos and chronos. And the difference between them is chronos tends to be about quantity. So, in other words, how much time has gone by. But when you start saying things like, "the time has come," you're talking really about quality. In other words, there's something about that time that's special. So you sometimes, when you see the word time, or what's being translated as time, it will be chronos. It will be like at about that time. But wherever you talk about time as a kind of fulfillment, then that word kairos is the word that's being used. And it's funny, because in English, we just have this one word that kind of can mean both things. As I've said before, generally, when you're bringing Greek over into English, or the Greek in the New Testament over into English, it actually comes over pretty well. It's not like you're losing oodles and oodles when you bring it into the vernacular. That's in contrast to, for example, Arabic. And the Quran, there are no official translations of the Quran. If you are going to be a devout Muslim, you have to learn Arabic. You have to read it in the original. Because once you try to bring it out of the Arabic, it's just lost. Arabic is such a figurative and metaphoric language that you lose essentials. So I don't know if you'll remember this, years and years ago when Saddam Hussein was still in charge of Iraq, and he talked about how it is that Iraq would defeat the United States in the mother of all battles. And at every water cooler and every office and every coffee stand in the United States for 3 months afterwards, people were joking about, "I've got the mother of all car problems," or "I've got the mother of all deals." To Americans, it just sounded funny. That just sounds comical. But a lot of Arabic, and certainly a lot of the Quran, sounds like that. So if you aren't getting it in the original, you're not getting it. Whereas Greek, especially Koine Greek, or street Greek, would be a way to put it, the language of business and commerce, which was the language of that if you spoke Greek in the Holy Land in Israel, that was, you were speaking the kind of international version of Greek that was used for law and business and whatnot. It's very concrete, it's very literal, it can have overtones, but generally you're going to get what's there. In other words, you don't have to, read it in the English and feel as though I feel as though I'm losing essentials if only I could read Greek. And there are things that you get out of it, and that's why I bring it to you when there are things like this. But it's not like there are things like this all the time, all the time, all the time. Generally, you are really getting the Word of God as He intended it through the translation. And that's why you can have official translations, and they really do the job. Yeah, go ahead.
It's an observation. We heard a talk by a man who has been concerned about what the Muslims are trying to do in our country, and he said that what they've done is they've passed around an English version of the Quran, which of course doesn't make any... It isn't...
Oh, it's a sanitized version?
Sure. People who have read it say, "Religion of peace, no problem. You know, and that's because they don't know, and it's a problem.
Right.
It's a really, really big problem.
So I've read, oh, Mr. Davis, you want to get down on this?
I was going to ask on the heels of that, is it, would you recommend a translation?
Of what?
Of the
Quran.
No.
I mean, so there's nothing we can read in English that basically would give
Well, I'm not, I don't read Arabic, you know, so I couldn't tell you one way or the other. My criticisms of Islam are not based on the text of their scripture, because I can't read it in Arabic. I'm not going to go learn Arabic. And there isn't anything in the Arab world or in the Muslim world like a pope or a magisterium, or there isn't anything like that. I mean, that's it's kind of like the crisis of radical Protestantism, right? Who really speaks for Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians, or is there some kind of authority that everybody who's in that community needs to sign on? Where there isn't that, then you can have a crisis of interpretation. In the Muslim world, that's throughout. So my criticisms of Islam are really based on history. When you look at the first 300 years of Christianity, it is 300 years of people preaching a gospel for which they are persecuted. Right? The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The first 300 years, Christianity is illegal. You look at that, when you hear the Roman canon, right? Linus, Cletus, Sixtus, all Cornelius, those guys all died with their boots on. Right? Those early popes that you're reading about, they all died as martyrs, every single one of them. And all of the apostles died as martyrs. Okay. You contrast that to the first 300 years of Islam. The first 300 years of Islam is violent conquest. And it starts with Muhammad invading Mecca. Right? Even the holy city is invaded by an army from Medina. And that army spreads out through the Near East, eventually conquers North Africa, and then gets all the way up and all the way up to France. Okay? So if I say what a religion looks like in that first 300 years is you are seeing something that's essential to that religion. Even if Christianity goes on to have things that really do show military might or conquest or whatnot, you're seeing the essentials in that first 300 years, because that's how it spread. And however peaceful this or that group of Muslims wants to be, if you see that the first 300 years are characterized by armed conquest, that is something that I submit is essential to that religion. Is essential to that religion. And the only thing I would add to that is what it is I said last week. And this is the Archbishop of Izmir in Turkey, who made the observation: the people who are the most convinced of religion as Islam as a religion of peace are people who do not live in majority Muslim countries. It is only people who live where Muslims are a minority or a small minority who believe that they are a religion of peace. For those of us who live in Turkey or Iraq or Iran or Pakistan or Indonesia and the list goes on, Saudi Arabia, it's impossible to believe that it's a religion of peace. Go ahead, Karen.
In today's lesson, Beelzebub, was kind of a concept of Satan in Judaism.
Yep.
And the concept is that of a master of the house or the master of all. That's why they were kind of calling, well, you're using the power of this evil thing.
Yes.
And Islam grabbed that kind of master. So you're not serving the concept of, in Judaism, you have the king and the Abba or the father. So those two concepts are synonymous in Judaism. But this, Satan, is like a master, a lord, just a lord.
Somebody who dominates.
Right. And he dominates your life as opposed to help the,
No, and that's so that in Islam, the idea that God is a master, the very term Islam means submission.
Yeah.
That's what the term means. So there isn't the idea, I mean, if love goes along with that, great. But what's essential is submission. Okay, let's take a look at three, at the healing of this man with the withered hand. And you have this very remarkable thing. As he entered synagogue, the man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of the heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, again, this is one of these passages where the events are covered earlier in Matthew, but you have these interesting additions. It's in Mark that you're told he looks around at them with anger and that he was grieved. And the word that's used for grieved is a word that it suggests something habitual. So it's not like just being struck with a pang of grief. It's like this has been weighing on him. That's what the word implies. In a way, this is like this passage that we'll see later where Matthew will talk about the rich young man coming to Jesus, good master, what must I do to inherit life? And it's only in Mark that you're told that Jesus looked at him with love and told him, right? So if you would be perfect. So I related earlier how Augustine, when he appropriates these different symbols of these four living creatures, right? The lion, the ox, the eagle, the man. He appropriates the man to Mark. And you see this, the human side of our Lord comes out more in Mark than it does in a lot of the other Gospels. Again, because of these kind of additions, that you're seeing more of that emotional life. Right? To be a complete human being does not mean that you're like Mr. Spock out of Star Trek, that you're somehow unemotional. No, it means that you have emotions. And in fact, your emotions are profound. Your emotions are deep. But that your emotions are the way that they should be. Your emotions are the way that they should be. So, for example, that he looks with anger. When the church fathers will read that, they will talk about how it is that for us, anger is a passion. And what that means is it's something we undergo, right? You open your email and you see three M's, three missing assignments from that wayward child of yours. Or they bring home that subpar test. Or they just fail to tell you about a project that's due the next day and you've got to run out to Target and now get supplies. Okay? And you just have this surge. Okay? And that is, right, your emotions are doing something to you. And in fact, you're trying, well, you may not be trying that hard, but you're trying to get your emotions under wraps. No, I'm not. I blew up last time. I'm not gonna blow up this time. Okay? You've got something that, as it were, is trying to kind of take you over. And that's, for us, that the condition that we're in, that's where we're at with our emotions. But as the Church Fathers will remark, for our Lord, anger is an action. So it's not something that he sees and now he has a surge. It's more like in him, reason and his understanding sees an injustice and almost, as it were, get mad. Now is the time to get mad. So he is not being done to. His anger is the right response, and in him, it's almost like a commanded response. He is in complete control of his anger. He's angry the way he should be in the amount that he should be. So when you look at, for example, as will come later, the cleansing of the temple, and he makes a little cord and he drives them out. He isn't going to the apostles later, I don't know what came over me. I just got, I just lose it sometimes. No, that is exactly what that desecration of the temple deserved. That was exactly what it deserved. And so when he looks around at the Pharisees and he's asking them, am I allowed to heal this guy or not? And they're just, I'm not talking, I'm not saying a word, that they're just resentful. That deserves the anger that he gives it. Okay? Very often when you will look at descriptions of anger, again, this is one commentary I found. In the ancient world, some people describe it a lust of punishing. Right? When we think of lust, we think of it purely as something, we think of it as something sexual. But lust could be something that more generally is a kind of an excessive desire. So Augustine will talk about libido dominandi, the lust for domination. That's how he's describing the Roman Empire. That they were noble and brave and strong, but they got to the point where they just had this excessive desire to rule the earth. That's how they saw themselves or valued themselves. And so you can think of anger is in a way this sort of, very often for us, this excessive desire to punish. I want to say it's in the second book of Nietzsche's Genealogy of Morals. He's talking about justice and punishment. And he says, you know, what we do in states and communities all goes back to what happens in parents. Punishment is never about making the punished person better. Never. It's all about discharging your anger into that person and making them suffer what you suffer. Okay? It's all about making them suffer what you suffer. Now, I've always thought that was something that was very profound of Nietzsche's, not because I think it's right, but because when punishment, whether you're talking about punishment of the state or parental punishment, when it fails, that's exactly why it fails. It fails precisely because it really isn't about, let's say, making your child better. It's that you're venting. You're unhappy, and now that child doesn't seem to be adequately unhappy, and you're going to make them unhappy. Okay? When, in fact, that's what's happening, that's actually not real justice or real formation of a child. That would be a problem. And so that's Nietzsche's conception of punishment. Sometimes I think, you know, what was going on in your childhood? Is this, were you, you know, just sort of, you're frustrating your maiden aunts who just sort of take it out on you? Because where you are punishing a child, you really do have the idea that, yes, I'm angry about this, but it's not my anger that's the problem. The problem is my child is not being responsible or being thoughtful or whatever. And so what can I do to help my child change? Right? So where you're punishing. Now, by the way, notice I'm using the word punishment. I understand in educated circles we don't use the word punishment anymore. We talk about consequences. I grew up with a blue-collar father, so I still talk about punishment. He may have had a PhD in anthropology, but he was a blue-collar parent. There were no consequences in my home. There were punishments. But the idea of a good punishment is this is something that fits the crime, that really fits the bad behavior, and really is going to make you change. So the one, for example, from my own childhood sticks out to me. I had gotten in a bad crowd when I was in the sixth grade. I was a rotten kid in the sixth grade. I was a good kid in the fifth grade, good kid in the seventh grade, rotten kid in the sixth grade. And I was hanging out with these kids who were trouble. Is it that you fell into a bad crowd? No, I chose these kids. I didn't fall into this. I chose them. And I staying out late, and I think there were cigarettes involved and whatnot. But at the end of it, I lied to my parents about it. And they cross-examined and investigated and got to the bottom of it. And I remember my father saying, you know, all this cigarette stuff is foolishness, but you lied to me. And because you lied to me, you are grounded for 3 weeks. Don't you ever lie to me, boy. And that stuck. Even when I was in high school, I would hedge the truth, hoping that the inquiry would be dropped. But I would never just an outright lie. I'd never do an outright lie. That was that, you know, he laid down a punishment fairly early on that I had never been grounded for 3 weeks. That was a big deal. That was a big punishment. But that stuck. You know, so that wasn't about him, I'm so upset that my son lied to me. No, my son is 12. He's kind of trying out a path over here, and I have to make sure that that is not something that continues. I got to nip this in the bud. And it worked. So when our Lord gets angry, this isn't like this lust of punishment. This is, what do these people need? And, you know, unfortunately, with the Pharisees, or at least with a large number of them, all he can show them is the anger, but they're never able to get remorse out of it. They're never able to get remorse. It's not to say all the Pharisees. Remember Nicodemus, Josephus. There are Pharisees. They're able to listen. Although Nicodemus comes by night, but they're not. They're really not able to change. He's always offering them the opportunity to change, but they're just not. They're not able to hear it. They're not able to do it. I thought, you know, along the lines of anger, I might share this little thing from the Ethics. When Aristotle talks about anger, you know, so often we talk about anger, we talk about it from a psychological point of view. We may talk about therapy, we may talk about anger management, but Aristotle, when he's talking about anger, he talks about it with reference to right and wrong, you know, to good and bad behavior. We tend to think it's just psychological and it isn't moral. But when he talks about anger, he says, you know, there are things about anger that are bad, but in a way, anger is, in general, what he's talking about are the kinds of passions that kind of pull away at our good behavior. So you can think about people who are virtuous; they're really eminently good, and they don't make bad choices most of the time. Most of us, let's say, are continent. That is, we are generally on the right path, but periodically make bad choices. Then you'll have people who are what he would call incontinent. He doesn't mean, diapers. He's talking about how it is that they know what the right thing to do is, but they are just in the habit of making bad choices. And they may have real remorse about those bad choices, but they just keep doing it over and over. And then finally, you have people who are just vicious. That is, they have bad principles and they live by them. They have bad principles and they live by them. By the way, we talk about this with the 11th graders. And viciousness, of course, is something that if you've grown up in a peaceful suburban neighborhood with church-going parents, for you, viciousness doesn't seem real. Because, of course, your parents have kept you from genuinely evil people. You know, and when you see evil people on TV, they just look mentally ill or crazy. Or that. And I said, this is one of the things that will happen once you get into the big ride world, is you will meet people who are genuinely evil. They're not dictators. They're not Jack the Ripper. But they are people who are dedicated to living in a bad way, and they've simply lost remorse. If they ever had remorse, they simply don't have remorse about doing that. So in your workplace, there will be people who will simply take your work and take credit for it. They will have no remorse about that. You will run into this. Or people who are essentially confidence artists who will take advantage of you. You know, it can be sort of remote, like identity theft. But some of these people could be in your life. They're not crazy. They're not mentally ill. They're evil. Yeah, go ahead.
So just to be clear about specifically what Jesus is angry about, since
yeah.
It seems like it's a critical point, you know, if we were to, I would be interested to know, by the way, if anyone's ever written a book where it sort of pulled out all the times that Jesus was angry in the course.
Not in a book, but there are, yeah, there are things which go through and talk about all the times he's angry. Yep.
Since it's like perfect anger, you should be able to draw some conclusions from that about what.
So let's zero in on that.
So, but I'm thinking, once again, I sadly identify with the Pharisees, and I am missing the point, I think.
Now, why, when you say I identify with the Pharisees, why?
Well, because I'm not sure I really get the message of what he... Was he really angry because they were silent?
What was his question? Wait a minute. What was his question? What is he asking them?
What is Jesus asking?
Correct. What is he asking the Pharisees?
He's saying... You mean, well, in this specific scripture, he's saying, he's asking them, is it lawful? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?
Right.
But they were silent.
They were silent.
So was he angered that they knew better and didn't speak out?
Yes.
Okay.
So think about earlier in Matthew, for example, when there's a miraculous healing and the Pharisees complain, couldn't you, there's 6 days, other days to heal. And his response is, look, if your ox or your ass fell into a well on the Sabbath, would you not pull it out? Okay, so let me introduce this term, or at least redefine this term. When we think of the word hypocrisy, generally we think a person who says one thing and does another. But to the extent that we're morally continent or incontinent, we're doing that all the time. We do not, generally, all of us have some kind of moral code that we do not fully live up to. And the chances are, if we did, well, we were living up to it all the time, we would have a probably pretty shallow moral code if it were easy to live up to. So that people say one thing and do another, that's not hypocrisy. That's inconsistency. That's human weakness. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek word hypokrites. And a hypocrites is an actor. To be hypocritical is not that you say one thing and do another. Hypocrisy is when you're acting. Or, I don't know that boys use this term anymore, I don't think they do, but I remember in high school talking about a guy being a poser. That guy is such a poser. That's acting. It's phony. Okay? It's phony. So, in other words, when the Pharisees condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, they don't mean it. They are speaking against themselves. He's breaking some kind of, if you like, letter of the law, but they themselves don't live this, and they don't live it because they don't believe it. So that's what, to put it in a household example, maybe you have something like this. Daughter, I'll conceal the names to protect the guilty. Daughter A comes home from school, and her mother lets her have a snack. Okay? And generally, I don't want the kids snacking before dinner. We have dinner right around 5:30. I don't want them pushing food around their plate. No, you are coming to the table. You're coming to the home hungry. No snacks. And so, mom lets daughter A have a snack. Daughter B comes home, sees mom, she's having a snack. Mom points out, well, I'm letting her have a snack because she was at a field trip today and she really didn't get enough to eat, and so she's really hungry. Pause. Mom, can I have a snack? Okay, this is the problem with being in the household with the moral theology teacher. Daughter B, I will point out, you are being completely hypocritical. You couldn't care less whether your sister ruins her appetite with a snack or not. You are envious. The reason that you're calling out your sister on this is you are envious. You want a snack yourself and you're not giving one. And whatever harm there is in her ruining her appetite, being an envious hypocrite is worse. Okay? Yeah. Yep. Because that's now you can say, Dr. Hippler, gosh, you sound pretty crabby about this. But that's why Jesus is crabby. That's why Jesus is calling them out on this. It's envy. It's hypocrisy. And yes, there's something ugly about it. There's just something ugly about it. And by the way, with my children in particular, maybe your children, you have a similar thing. I don't like it when my children don't treat each other as well as they treat their friends. I just feel as though when they're around their friends, there's like the standard for good behavior. They feel as though they have to be nice and friendly and generous. And then if it's like their own flesh and blood, right, like, you have to love me so I can just be myself. No, you are not free to just be a snotty kid because you're our flesh and blood. If you don't do that to your friends, you don't do it at home. Go ahead, Karen. You had your hand up earlier.
In Judaism, there's a concept called pikuach nefesh, to save a life.
Yeah, nefesh. Yeah. Oh, okay, that one I know.
By them critiquing him for saving a life, they're being actors or hypocrites because they came up with this law. So when Jesus is going, hey, so let me get this straight here. You believe in pikuach nefesh to save a life, but I'm saving life, and then you're telling me that you violated the law of the Sabbath?
And by their own lives, that principle comes first over the Sabbath.
Right.
So when our Lord is saying the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath, you know, that's not some revolutionary thought. That's in the code itself. That's how it's supposed to be lived. Go ahead, Mrs. Whiting.
I was just thinking, I might be off on this, but that then God proved Jesus right because the ultimate healing was raising Jesus from the dead, right?
And yep.
I don't know, Matthew just said, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary, and they went to the tomb and he was gone. So it sounds like he did that on the Sabbath. So God healed Jesus.
On the Sabbath?
On the Sabbath.
Yeah, on the night. Well, on the in.
The
yeah, it's
the
it's.
Next day he was gone.
Yeah, but it's after. But remember, the resurrection happens after sundown.
Oh, right. Oh.
Sundown is when it. So you're thinking like midnight, and yeah, from midnight, yes, but not according to Jewish Sabbath, which ends at sunset. It was already for the next day. You want it to be the next day. Remember, he's got to be in the tomb 3 days. Yeah. If he was in the Sabbath, then you got a 2 day and you got a false prophecy, and that's very bad. Go ahead. Go ahead, Jeff.
So, question here. I mean, this is, I think, really important in the fact that there's such a thing as just anger.
Mm-hmm.
Correct. And have we as a church lost that concept that it's all love and hugs and rainbows and butterflies?
I didn't put it that way, but that's one of the reasons why I think about it in terms of I think we don't have a way of addressing the emotions in terms of morality. We tend to break off the emotions from moral judgments. But when Aristotle is talking about the virtues, the idea of the virtue means not that you're somehow not feeling or unfeeling, but that you're feeling the right thing in the right way. And there can be things maybe that psychologically, as it were, look okay, but they don't fit morally. They don't fit morally. There are all sorts of things. In other words, psychology just considers your sort of long-term emotional well-being. But, you know, if you do the bad thing long enough, it's not going to rattle you emotionally anymore. You just accept it. You get used to it. So to have a morally upright life doesn't mean you tune out the emotions. It's that bit by bit, you're getting your own feelings and emotions in line with reason. If you just look at anger as somehow bad, anger is just bad, then you're never going to understand the healthy use of anger. Go ahead.
And so the point is that there are times that anger is actually a virtue, right?
Yes. Yes. So otherwise, when you look at the Old Testament and God grows angry, then you're stuck with saying, well, somehow God's doing something bad. No, anger is what injustice deserves. Anger is what injustice deserves. In fact, so, you know, as a parent, it could be that you just get too angry and you really do need to count to 10. But it could be sometimes as a parent, you're actually kind of a little amused by their bad behavior. You can't look amused. Sometimes you have to look angrier than you actually feel. You actually have to put on a little show of anger because that is actually what that bad behavior deserves. And they are not going to get the right message unless you do. What they'll get is, yes, this is bad, but it's the kind of badness that mommy finds charming. Bad child is not going to change if they get that as the memo. Yeah, go ahead.
I just want to go back. You,
please.
That's two names I was trying to, I don't know who they are, Nietzsche's?
Sorry, Nietzsche. So Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher, late 1800s. He's famous for God is dead, for that line. He's an atheist. He grew up in a Lutheran family. His father was a Lutheran minister, but died fairly young. Nietzsche's father died fairly young. And Nietzsche ends up being very important, mostly in the world of psychology. So, for example, in the 70s, there was still a lot of Freud around. Freud flows right out of things in Nietzsche. Freud flows logically out of things in Arthur Schopenhauer and Friedrich Nietzsche. Those are the two foundations for Nietzsche. And what was the other name?
The bishop. Was it a Catholic bishop that was talking Turkey. About the?
In Turkey, the bishop of Izmir, and I'm not. I think his name was Bernardini. Bernardini, Bernardini, I think is his name. So he's Italian, but he was stationed in Turkey as the bishop there, kind of like a missionary bishop. And he was the one who spoke at the synod back in 1999, where they were one of the topics for these European bishops was Islam. And Bernardini was one of the folks who just shook them because he was so direct about how Catholics and other Christians were suffering in majority Muslim. A lot of the other bishops wanted to kind of make nice. And he wasn't in a making nice kind of mood.
So you started off by saying you don't speak Arabic, right?
No, he's the one who started off by pointing out that the reason that you can be so open to Islam is because you live in countries where Muslims are a minority. For those of us who do missionary work in places where they're a majority, there's no question about Islam being violent and oppressive, because that's what we live with day after day after day after day.
But just back to the Quran and the
sure.
translation and your...
So I myself said I can't comment on the... I myself can't comment on the text of the Quran because I don't know Arabic.
But how did you get your understanding of its translation not being accurate?
No, I didn't say accurate.
Didn't you say it's peaceful and that it isn't that way?
No. I'm not. In Quran, there are statements like slay all the unbelievers with the sword wherever you find them. There are passages where it really is peaceful. That's the problem. Which passages have what kind of authority, and who's the standard for interpretation? There's no hierarchy in the Muslim world. There isn't something that says here is where the authoritative interpretation is. Do you see what I'm saying? In the Catholic world, there's a pope and there are church fathers and there are bishops and there's a kind of a continuity of interpretation. Whereas in the Muslim world, you know, not only do you have these different schools of Sunni and Shia and Sufi, but then even within each of those, there are conflicting and different interpretations, and there isn't some authoritative way of saying one is better than the other. So somebody who is a professor of Muslim studies at Harvard can kind of absorb Sufi spirituality and talk about it being a religion of peace, and that could be Islam. And a group of people are convinced that this is the 13th caliphate that's on its way, and so you have to break into Christians' homes and threaten to rape their daughters until they convert. That can be Islam. There's nothing that allows you to say the Sufi guy has got it right, or this, you know, gang of jihadis in you know, Iraq have it right. There's nothing that you use as an authoritative standard. So that's why I don't. For myself, I mean, I'm not called upon usually to make statements, so I don't care. But what I address is just the history, because the history, I don't need the language. It's accessible for everyone to see. The first 300 years of Christianity are accessible for everyone to see. The first 300 years of Christianity or of Islam are there for everyone to see. Yeah, go ahead, Mrs. Zarian.
But with the Quran, though, even though the translation, whatever it's translated or not. There's two parts to the Quran. There's the Meccan part and the Medinan part.
Yep.
And the Meccan part is the more peaceful, because that's when Muhammad was first starting the religion. And then there's the Medinan part, where he started becoming a warrior and stuff, and it's more violent. And the later part of the Quran, from what I've learned, abrogates. It's abrogated.
Right.
So what comes later kind of supersedes anything that was written previously, even though it's the divine word of Allah.
Right. But again, you know, when it abrogates, you know, according to who, that's the problem. If no book speaks for itself. You know, notice if I'm going to talk about the Gospel of Mark, I want to talk about the text, but I'm going to be looking at St. Augustine, I'm going to be looking at St. Thomas. There's a whole body of commentators that coming up to the modern era I can look at, and there's some sort of agreement. I'm not just, you know, kind of working on the book on my own. And yeah, there are commentators, and there are people in the Islam, you know, in the Muslim world, but there isn't some kind of consensus, you know, from what I can tell. And remember, fundamentally, the other problem is that Islam isn't about theology. You know, we can sit here and talk about God and God's nature and so on. In the Muslim world, religion is fundamentally about law. It is about law. It is about how to live. If we were sort of Muslims looking at this text, what we would be looking at is, what are we being ordered to do? What are we being commanded to do? Right? You notice when we talk about this, very easily we start looking at Jesus' human nature or his divine nature or the emotions or so on. In Muslim commentary, that's noise. So you might look at this text and say, okay, what would be lawful cases of healing? What would be unlawful cases of healing? What would be the circumstance? It would sound very much like legal cases, right? And a lot of Muslim commentary is exactly that. It's all legal cases. Yeah, go ahead.
So they have no free will.
Free will, freedom is not important. Freedom is not important. That's why, remember, in the Christian sacramental system, if let's pretend this will be nice. Let's pretend Mary here. She's worshiping the volcano god. She's on this island out in the Pacific, and I'm the missionary, and I come along, and I want to baptize her, and the whole time I'm throwing holy water on her. She said, "The volcano god is all. The volcano god is true." Right? Is this going to be a real baptism if she's shouting that the whole time I'm throwing holy water on her? No, she has to go along with it. You know, for children, parents are in the place of their children. They speak for their children. But if you're talking about adults, there's no such thing as a forced conversion that's valid. Just like marriage. If really you're marrying Llewellyn because Jim Bob and Jedediah have like shotguns in your back, we saw you kiss our sister, you're going to marry her, right? That wouldn't be a valid sacrament. It's got to be voluntary. Okay, the whole Catholic sacramental system and other Christian communions too, it has to be valid. It has to be voluntary. In the Muslim world, there's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. So long as you agree to it, they don't care whether it's in your heart or not. Just as long as you submit. Jeff, you get the last word.
So would it be fair to say that in the Muslim world, there's no distinction between church and state?
No, there wouldn't be a basis for such a distinction. So that's why they're either always intruding on each other, or as you have in Turkey, you create these sort of secular states, and you try to push out the influence of the mullahs as much as possible. Although it's always very, very unstable at times. So we didn't get very far into three. There are all these other things you wanted to ask about, but that's fine. That's fine. So I'll spend more time on three next time and four as well. Okay? So three and four next time. Very good.
Thank you.
Yeah, I hope so too.